Well, good morning. Before we jump into our study in Romans 8, I just wanted to share something briefly. I was on a run this morning with a few people, and at the end we were spending some time in prayer, and as we were praying, I could hear all the birds around us in the trees. And it took me to Matthew 6. And after we had prayed, it just continued to go through my mind, and I felt like the Lord was putting on my heart, maybe there's somebody here this morning that needs to hear this word and that it's for them. And so I wanted to be obedient to that before we jump into our study in Romans 8. And so I'll just read the text real quick that the Lord's put on my heart, and then I'll share it. It's in Matthew 6. It says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day, its own trouble." And it just felt like maybe there's some people who came in this morning and there's some things heavy on your heart, some things weighing on your mind. And it might be a worry about financial provision. It might be a worry about a decision you need to make and you need some guidance from the Lord. But this morning, before we enter into a time of studying his word and drawing our attention to him, I just feel like he wants to remind you not to worry about those things, not to allow those to steal your focus and your attention and your joy this morning, but to trust in the Lord, to seek first his kingdom, and all those things are going to be added to you. And I'm a big fan of us taking steps of boldness in our faith and being obedient. And so I would just ask this real quick. If that's speaking to you and you feel like that's a word for you this morning, if you would just stand real quick, because we want to be able to pray for you and pray that the Lord would encourage your heart this morning. Well, thank you for being obedient. And as you stay standing, if you're near one of those people, would you just extend a hand to them as we pray for them this morning before we jump into our word? Lord, we thank you for those standing. God, for their boldness, for their obedience, for their humility. And God, thank you that you are such a loving heavenly Father, that you would have this word for them this morning to encourage them, that you're not a father who condemns them because of that worry and fear, but you are a loving heavenly Father that has a better plan and a better way for them. And so, Lord, I pray that they would not feel shame and guilt and condemnation in this moment, but where the Spirit of the Lord is, there would be freedom. There would be liberty. There would be comfort and peace and all the fruit of the Spirit, Lord. God, we pray that you would take those worries from their hearts and minds even now. God, that you would give them peace and faith to believe you have it under control, you see their needs, and you will care for them. And God, I pray now as we enter into a time of studying your word that you would bring all of our attention, all of our affection, and it would be directed towards you. We love you, Jesus. Thank you that you are a living, active God who meets us where we're at. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Praise God. He is good. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 8. And if you haven't been with us, last week in chapter 8, we were looking at good news for hard times. Paul reminding us that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us in Christ Jesus. He showed us how, as Christians, our hope is not anchored in comfort and joy and pleasure here and now, but in what is to come. And we eagerly await for that day. We have these groanings within us. Even the creation around us is groaning and longing for that day when we will experience the fullness of what Christ has made possible for us through his death and burial and resurrection. And he ended with this deep theological explanation for how it is God who has foreordained and called us and saved us and set us apart, and he will glorify us. And there's a guarantee there that God is in complete control, which is why Paul can make a statement like, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose." And if you weren't here last week, it's important that you know that good he's speaking of, and that's not always an immediate comfort. That doesn't mean you're going to be wealthy and healthy and have everything you wanted here and now. But our ultimate good is that we are shaped into the image of Christ, and that though we may suffer temporarily, we will experience glory in the presence of God for all eternity. And that is a good that no one can take away. Well, this morning we're picking up right on that foundation with these words in verse 31 of chapter 8. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And God, we come before your holy word this morning. And God, we ask that your Spirit would make clear what this word is saying. Lord, that you would speak to us, guide us, Lord, instruct us, correct us. God, we pray for more of you and less of us in our lives. And God, with this text this morning through your living word, help illuminate our understanding of you, your control, your character, and your plan for us. And would it be to your glory alone, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. If you're taking notes and you'd like to write down a title this morning for our study in Romans 8, you could write this down: God's Guarantee. That's what we're going to see in these verses at the end of Romans 8, God's guarantee. Now, I have an honest confession for you today, and I'm sure many of you can relate with me. It's hard to trust warranties these days, right? These days, I'm skeptical when it comes to any warranty on any product anywhere. Everything boasts of this guarantee that comes with it. There's a money-back guarantee. There's a lifetime guarantee. Or my personal favorite, there's a satisfaction guarantee. As if they could truly guarantee this thing will actually satisfy you. But have you ever tried to use one of those warranties? There's always a catch. There was some hidden fine print in there that somehow creates a loophole where you're the exception to the rule. You get an answer like, well, technically, you don't really qualify because that was only for this amount of time and this location for this purpose, and you're not under that situation. I'm like, there are some real masterminds who are putting these warranties together. You know, I fell for this once when we had to get a washer and dryer because I told myself we're not going to go on the marketplace and get another used one that somehow might have a problem that we don't know how to diagnose. So we're going to do the smart thing. We're going to buy it new. We're just going to bite the bullet, make the investment. And I saw this one that had pretty good reviews, and it had this 10-year warranty. And oh man, I took it, right? Hook, line, and sinker. I thought, a guarantee that 10 years, we won't have to worry about our washer and dryer. That's worth the extra money. Let's get it. And so we purchased them, and it was a wonderful 2 years. And then all of a sudden, the washer started leaking badly. And I thought, well, we're only 2 years into a 10-year warranty. We're fine. And so I give them a call, and they inform me that, well, that 10-year warranty is only for the motor inside the washing machine. And I said, what? I don't see that anywhere. Well, if you read through the warranty paperwork, you would have seen everything else only has a 90-day warranty. I'm like, man, that would have been nice to see printed on the front page. And there I was, taking apart my washing machine, which felt a little bit like taking apart a rocket ship with the amount of components and things within there. But I learned very quickly, we live in a world where you can't really count on the guarantees. And where many guarantees expire, or they're at least seldom what we think they really are on the surface. And that's not just with appliances or cars or clothing or insurance. This is even true in our relationships. This is true in our occupations. Jobs aren't guaranteed tomorrow. Health isn't guaranteed tomorrow. Relationships aren't guaranteed tomorrow. Tomorrow isn't even guaranteed. So then what can we count on? It's very easy for us to become skeptical about any promise, any guarantee, anything that gives us hope. There's this caution we have. There's this wall that comes up because we've been disappointed before. We've been promised something and let down before, so we keep the guard up. And then we open to Romans chapter 8, and we read Paul saying things like, if God is for you, who could be against you? And you're thinking, I could think of a few things. It says, who's going to bring a charge against you? It's God who justifies. And you're like, yeah, but in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And you're going, I don't really feel like it. Or when he says, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God. And we're looking for the fine print. Right? You're going, where's the disclaimer that comes with this? But this isn't a fine print faith. This isn't a spiritual extended warranty coverage. This is God's guarantee. And the one making that guarantee does not, cannot, will not fail. He has a proven character. He's faithful even when we are faithless. And so I say that because unlike every other promise we've been burned by, this one is backed up by the death of Jesus on the cross, sealed and confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus, and carried through the inseparable love of God. You can take it to the bank. And so for all the skeptics in the room, myself included, when we come to a text like this, we can't come to it viewing it like everything else the world is trying to sell us. God has demonstrated his commitment and his faithfulness to us through sending his Son on the cross. And so as we come to these words this morning, we can be confident of these promises, this guarantee of God. And we're going to look at that guarantee as Paul writes it out for us in three specific areas. First, we're going to look at the battle. The battle we all face, though it may look different, and God's guarantee for us in the battle we face. Then we're going to look at the trial. A trial that we are going to stand before God on one day, and how we can be confident of the outcome of that, and then we're going to see the struggle. And the back and forth, and the predictable and the unpredictable that is a part of life this side of heaven. And yet within all of it, God has a promise, a guarantee for you in Christ Jesus. But let's start with the battle. Paul begins our section this morning, like we mentioned, after talking about God's sovereignty and his control and his ability to complete the work he starts. And then he says, what do we say to these things? And here's his summary. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now that's a big if. That's an important if. This is not a general promise for anyone and everyone who's ever lived, but this is a promise you can take to the bank if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we know if God is for us, is if we are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has told us himself, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I am the life, John 14:6, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So the way to know the answer to that if is by answering the question, are you in Jesus? If you have placed your faith in him, there's no question about if God is for us. And if God is for us, then Paul asks the question, who could be against us? You can take your eyes off of the adversary and place them on your champion. Do you remember our Christmas series we went through in Isaiah chapter 9 and Jason shared with us that title that Jesus has given, Mighty God, El Gabor. He's our champion. Like when the people would go out to battle and their champion that would go out and fight for them and represent the people. And Paul is saying here, if God is for us, if he's our champion, who could be against us? Or you could word it this way. If God is for us, who cares who's against us? It really doesn't matter who's on the other side if God is on our side, or rather if we are on God's side. See, we're not born in favor with God. Do you realize that, church? Paul started Romans making clear to us that we are born in sin. Through one man, sin entered the world. Through Adam, sin. So we are born in sin. We are born enemies of God. But through another man, God's Son, Jesus, God in the flesh, he came and bore the sin of God and took our place to bear the full wrath of God upon the cross and make atonement for our sins so that we could be in a right standing with God again. And if God is for you, it does not matter who is against you or how great the adversary or army or obstacle, God is greater. That's what Paul's getting at here. But the opposite is true. See, if you are not in Christ, it doesn't matter who or what is for you. If God is against you, I can promise you, you're not going to win that fight. But the hope and the encouragement that Paul is giving these people is, I've just laid out for you God's complete and absolute control, His sovereignty over everything. And if He's for you, who can be against you? But let's not confuse the primary way in which you and I will experience that battle today. Because it's not flesh and blood. Paul would say in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so what do we do with that? Well, in verse 13, he tells us, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. See, we recognize that the fight is not one of flesh and blood. We're not going out today to fight a literal battle, but a spiritual one, an invisible one that often is going to take place in your heart and in your mind. And though he makes clear we don't fight against flesh and blood, the confidence that we can have in that battle is that the one who went before us won that battle in his flesh and blood. Right? Jesus, God in the flesh, came and lived the perfect life we couldn't live, fulfilled all the law and the prophets, offers a new covenant through his blood, through his body broken. And he went on the cross and made that payment. His blood was shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. So we don't have a physical battle to fight. It's a spiritual one. And we join in that fight by standing against the enemy, even against the gates of hell, putting on the whole armor of God. And just as confident as Paul is that God is for us, he is also equally confident in the outcome of that battle that we face. He doesn't just say, God's for us, it'll be fine, I think. He goes on to say this, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This is the only time that phrase is used in the New Testament, in your Bible. More than conquerors. And the phrase comes from a Greek word, hypernikeo. And it means to gain a surpassing victory. You're a hyper conqueror. We don't even have a perfect English phrase to summarize it, but it's something like we are super victorious. It's a total domination on one side. It's a decisive victory from start to finish that we receive in Christ Jesus. God doesn't just barely get you into heaven. You're smelling of smoke and your clothes are charred. Just barely escaped hell and he kind of slipped you in last minute. Paul says the very opposite. No. We are more than conquerors. We are super victorious. It's not even a real competition if you're in Christ Jesus. Victory is guaranteed and it's not even close. And I think for many of us, we need to elevate the way we think about our victory in Jesus. That this is that guarantee of God that we can count on. Again, don't think of what the world is telling you. Trust me, I'm a Chargers fan. And every year in football season, they get my hopes up. And they promise me this is our year, and this is our quarterback, and this is our coach. And it starts off so promising, and I'm going, maybe. I'm foolish enough to believe, I think this might be the year. Only to be let down again. The promise here is not saying, as long as you stay healthy, as long as the other guy doesn't do too well, as long as things are favorable. He says this in light of the persecutions, the famine, the nakedness, the principalities, the powers against us. Neither height nor depth, life nor death, nothing can separate us from the love of God, and there is victory that is guaranteed even in all of that. No question about it. So let me encourage you today, believer, wrestling with the idea that you're not going to make it. The battle belongs to the Lord, and it has already been won. Do you hear me? Do you believe that based on the authority of God's word? That the work for your salvation was finished on the cross. And by grace, through faith, you can receive that victory. Don't let the enemy cause you to question what Christ has already accomplished for you. Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean we'll have an easy life. That doesn't mean there will not be difficulties, failures, frustrations, or discomfort. But what joy, what hope it can offer you in the midst of that struggle to know how the story will end. To know that you have a guarantee that victory is on the other side for you. That's not the end of the story. So even in a moment of struggle and wrestle and defeat, I can be confident. I don't lose hope because I know what's coming. I may feel defeated in this moment, but I know that's not my story. I know that's not how this ends. I may be in the midst of a struggle and it feels like it's going to last forever, but I know that's not true because this suffering is only for the present time. And as Paul has already said, there is a glory, an eternal glory that will be revealed in us in Christ Jesus. And here's the thing. God did not just win that victory for you, and now he's just sitting back saying, all right, now figure it out. Paul gives us greater encouragement in the midst of the battle as he qualifies that statement by saying this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, this is called an argument from greater to lesser. You start with the extreme example, and if that is true, it's all gravy, baby, after that. If this is true, well, then surely this is true. And so he starts with the extreme, the ultimate, to say, if God didn't spare his own son, the Son of God, perfect, spotless, sinless. If he was willing to deliver him up for us, to place upon his son the sin of humanity, to have his son bear the full weight and wrath of God, if God was willing to do that because he so loved the world, how much more will he be willing to give us all the things we need in Christ Jesus as we fight this battle each day? The next time you begin to question, God, are you there? God, do you even care? God, are you going to help me in the midst of this struggle? You need look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ to be reminded he was faithful to send his son. He will be faithful to meet me in this struggle. He's already demonstrated his love and commitment to us with Jesus. And this ensures us today that he will not hold back in giving us all that we need for life and godliness. And then Paul shifts his illustration. He's talked about a battle, this fight of those against us and who's for us, and now he shifts it to a trial. He begins to use the language of a court, and he asks the question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Where before he called us to take our eyes off of the adversary and on to our champion, here he says, take your eyes off of the challenger and on to the ultimate judge. It's God who justifies. Who can bring a charge against God's people? And you're thinking, well, I could think of a few, right? The world around me is constantly trying to accuse me and bring charges against me. My own flesh at times is beginning to cause me to doubt and question. And there's this voice in my mind that just tells me, you'll never do it, you'll never make it, you're not good enough, you're going to fail, he doesn't love you. And there is a very real enemy, the devil, and the demons who serve his purpose, who are constantly trying to bring discouragement, doubt, confusion, division, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Right? He's the accuser of the brethren, challenging our faith, tempting us to sin, seeking to destroy our trust in God's control and his plan for us. But Paul, once again, does not want our focus to remain there. He doesn't want our eyes fixed on the challenger, on those who seek to condemn us. He says, it's God who justifies. Here's where your hope comes from. Here's the guarantee we have. There is one judge, God alone, who is just in his judgment and has the final say on judgment day. And Paul is reminding the church, if you are in Jesus, you have been, past tense, justified. You have been, past tense, last week, glorified. There's no question when it comes to that judgment about how you will stand before God if you are in Christ Jesus. You will be declared righteous, innocent, welcomed in because of Jesus' payment for you on the cross. So it doesn't matter what the charge is. Oh, but they've got dirt on me. Oh, they found this new thing. Oh, they're really convincing and people are believing them and coming against me. It doesn't matter what the charge is. It's God who justifies. The whole world could be against you. The whole world could declare you guilty, but if God says you're innocent, you're innocent. And likewise, flip the script. It doesn't matter if everybody in the world says you're a good person. Surely you're going to get into heaven. You're good enough. You've done enough. You will stand before God and God alone, and he will justly judge you. Not based on your own merit and what you have earned and deserved, but whether or not you are in Christ. And if not, all the good you have done is not enough to account for your sin. Oh, but in Christ, where sin abounds, grace abounds so much more. And so, if we are in Christ, Paul is reminding us, no charge against you will stand. There's no one higher than God to undo his verdict. And every possible charge was paid for in full, past, present, and future, by Jesus Christ. And he takes it to a step further. He starts with, are there those bringing a charge against you? Those that are trying to make an accusation against you. And then he says, who is he who condemns? This is a step further than just an accusation or a charge. This is a declaration of judgment. You are condemned. But even in light of such strong accusations, we're instructed where to turn our eyes to the one who is an advocate, the one who intercedes on our behalf, who is at the right hand making intercession for us. Though hundreds make challenges against you, you need only one advocate to stand in your place before the judge, and it is Christ. And notice the description of how Christ is standing in our place. He's described as this risen Savior, victorious over sin and death, standing at the right hand of God. That speaks to his dignity, to his power, and to his authority, the right hand, the hand of strength and honor. And Jesus is right there, and no matter what claims may come before the throne, Jesus has the ear and the favor of his Father, the judge. And you might say, but there are so many cases against me. You need only Jesus for you. He takes every charge, every condemnation, every sin, all the weight, and he intercedes on your behalf before his Father to say, this one's mine. I paid for that. No, he's with me, Father. I covered that. He's in me. My blood covers that. He is innocent. He is righteous. Think of when Satan came before God. In Job's account. And he tries to bring a challenge against Job before God. He's the accuser, right? Oh, he only worships you. He only serves you because of your favor on him. But if you took that away, he wouldn't worship you anymore. No, his faith's not genuine. And God gives him an allowance to take those things from Job. And notice God's control even here. That Satan cannot do anything without God's allowance and permission of it. And yet even in this process, we see Job endure and God bless this righteous man who endured through his suffering. But I think of another account in the New Testament. When Peter is in the room with Jesus at the Last Supper, if you've went through Luke with us in the gospel, you'll remember this. And Peter, Mr. Bold Man that he is in that room testifying that even if everybody else leaves God, I'm not going anywhere. Jesus, I'll die with you. I'll go anywhere with you. Nothing's going to stand against me. No way. I'm with you till the very end. And Jesus, he gives Peter a glimpse into that spiritual battle we talked about that's going on around him and he's not even aware of it. In Luke 22, 31 and 32, we read this. And the Lord, this is Jesus, said to Simon, this is Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Peter thinks he knows the story. Peter's pretty confident. Jesus, let me tell you what's going to happen. Doesn't matter what comes against me, I am going to stay loyal to you. I'll go to jail for you. I will die for you. And he goes, Peter, let me just tell you about a reality that you don't see. Satan has asked for you by name. He has gone to the Father and he wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to pull you out, to cut you down, to destroy you. That's a pretty daunting reality to make somebody aware of, but here's the encouragement that Jesus gives to Peter. But I've prayed for you. But I've interceded on your behalf. And listen to the confidence in Jesus' words. The one who knows, he tells Peter, this very night you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. He knows what Peter will do. He knows the shame and the defeat that Peter is going to experience, and yet Jesus is confident, as he has prayed for him, that there will be a restoration that comes. He says this. He says, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And he says, and when, not if, and when you have returned to me, strengthen the brethren. Peter would deny him three times that night. Peter would weep bitterly and run from that courtyard. Peter would be discouraged and overwhelmed at the death of Jesus. Peter would go back fishing, back to his old job. But Jesus, resurrected, would come and meet him on the shore. He would restore him in a symbolic way, just in the same way Peter had denied him. And three times he would ask him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. And he would restore Peter that day, and he would send him out. And that man who once denied him three times would be a man who would go on to boldly proclaim the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Thousands would be saved, and he would go on to die on a cross for his faith, but would ask them to crucify him upside down so he would not die in the same way as his Lord. Man, what comfort and encouragement that should bring us, that though even Satan asked for us by name, that he could sift us like wheat, Jesus has told us, but I'm praying for you. And you look how effective the prayers of Jesus are. Peter may have fallen for a moment, but his faith did not fail. And where his sin abounded, God's grace abounded so much more. And God restored that man. He strengthened that man. And he used that man to encourage the brethren around him. What comfort that can be to us in our most discouraged days, to know that the one who could rightly stand before God and judge us, the one whom we have wronged, who is innocent, who is right there at the right hand of the Father, is not there to judge us, but to plead our case and defend us. I think one of the most beautiful pictures in the New Testament where you see this demonstrated through Jesus' life is with the woman caught in adultery. And it seems to be a trap that they've set to try and catch Jesus. But they bring this woman before him and they say she's caught in adultery and the law says that we should stone her. What do you say that we should do? And they think they've got him trapped. And Jesus, he just crouches down in the sand and he begins to write something with his finger. And there's all sorts of theories as to what he's writing. Scripture doesn't tell us, so we can't be dogmatic about it. Although it is possible, knowing that in the Old Testament, how do we see God give the Ten Commandments, but he wrote them with his finger on tablets of stone? And so I'm inclined to think, yeah, it's possible he's just writing out those commandments on the ground with his finger. And as people see him doing this, Jesus tells them, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. Well, you and I know full well, if it was the commandments written there, you and I would have to drop our stone because we've all fallen short of perfectly keeping those commandments. But then there's this moment. John 8, verse 10, it says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. All of the accusers that brought her to Jesus and were ready to condemn her, to stone her, to kill her, and bring judgment upon her. And what does Jesus do? He removes all her accusers. all right, the one here without sin, go ahead, you can judge her, you can pick up the stone. Now we know the reality of this situation. Is there anyone there sinless who could pick up a stone? Jesus. Jesus could pick up a stone and he could rightfully judge her. But he doesn't. And when every other accuser walks away and he says, where are your accusers? She goes, there's no more. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Now, people have misunderstood and misused this to make an allowance for sin. Jesus is not making an allowance for sin. He's not saying, live how you want. It's okay. I love you anyway, and I won't condemn you. What does he call her to do? Go and sin no more. That's a call to repentance. That's a call to walk in holiness. Jesus isn't making an allowance for her sin, but you know what he is offering her? Grace. Mercy. And a call to live a different way. And the encouragement we can have through that example is that you and I, as we stand before God, we're in the same state as this woman. We are guilty. We deserve the judgment of God. But Jesus silences every other accuser. And we stand before the Father, and he looks to the Father and says, "Neither, I don't condemn them. They're mine." All other accusers are silenced, and it is before the righteous judgment of God that we will be justified by faith in Jesus. And then he moves to the struggle, a very present struggle we all experience. And he asks this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, one of the most searched questions about God, right below, is God real? Does God exist? Is this question people want to know, which is secondary to that. If God is real and he does exist, how can I know that he loves me? How can I be in a right standing with God? And Paul asks a question so many of us have wondered from time and time again. Is there anything that can cut off or separate me from the love of God? Can I fall out of that love and favor and grace of God? And so Paul gives a sevenfold description of adversaries that we might face, and he says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Can any of those things separate us from the love of God? You know, sometimes these attacks can begin to make us all question, is God really there? And if so, is he allowing this because he's angry at me? Is this famine in my life because I've lost the favor of God? Is this nakedness and poverty because I've fallen from his grace? Realize this, all of these that Paul lists in this description, he had personally faced in his life, save one, the sword. When he says the sword here, that speaks to execution by the sword. And if you know Paul's story, though at this point he'd experienced the other six, he'd never experienced the sword through execution, he would one day. And yet Paul was confident that in all these things I've experienced, and even death by execution, none of them could take away the love that has been guaranteed to us in Christ Jesus. No matter what our situation may look like, no matter what we feel, the guarantee you've been given by God in Scripture is that if you are in Christ Jesus, nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God. But it's interesting. He starts with this question of who? Who shall separate us? Can any enemy, any adversary, any struggle? Then he says, what? What shall separate us from the love of God? And before that sevenfold list, which I don't think was by accident, as the number seven is the number of completion, and he's saying, whosoever, all of them, they all can get brought into this list. But then he says, whatsoever. And where that first list seemed to be many of those things on there in interaction with others, enemies and attacks from outside, this list, the second list he gives here, it seems to speak to both impersonal and supernatural situations and circumstances that might come against us as we follow him. See, in that first list, we might put ourselves at fault for having caused and brought some of that on. This second list seems to summarize those things outside of our control and doing. Things like death and life, supernatural beings, things now and things in the future, things completely outside of your control. And he lists height and depth. And you're going, that's a funny thing to list, right? I've never thought about a measurement of height and depth separating me from the love of God. But understand, these are astrological terms. The ancient world was haunted by the supposed domination of a man's life that was determined by the stars. That a man's destiny was written in the stars. And they thought about how close or far the star was from you, maybe determines part of your future and your destiny, and you couldn't control it and you couldn't stop it. It was written in the stars and there's nothing you could do about it. And Paul here says, let me tell you, there's no star that is greater than the God who knows them all by name and placed them where they are in the sky. There is nothing set in stone that God cannot remove and change. And he is persuaded, he's convinced, confident rather, that nothing could separate us from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. No force, no supernatural being, nothing past, present, or future. If you're in Christ, his love is guaranteed and promised, and nothing can take it away. Even the persecution we see today in our world going on. And I bring this up because, yes, in 2026, in Auburn, your persecution may be minimal. You read that word and you think, okay, but really, what's the worst I'm going to experience? But realize, for our brothers and sisters around the world, this is still a very present reality. Especially in areas like Nigeria right now, where the church is being persecuted in unprecedented ways. Listen to this data I was just pulling up this week. More than 7,000 Christians were reportedly killed for their faith in 2025, in Nigeria. That's an average of about 35 Christians a day, every day, for the entire year that are killed for their faith in Nigeria. Estimates suggest that between 50,000 and 100,000 Christians have been killed in Nigeria since 2009. And in the 2025 reporting period, Nigeria accounted for the majority of all Christians killed for their faith worldwide. Just Nigeria alone made up somewhere between 72 and 82% of all Christians killed in the entire year. In one place. And that's due to groups like the Islamic extremist groups, like Boko Haram, and the militant Fulani herdsmen that are doing a majority of the violent acts out in the the villages and the farming communities, trying to take over their lands and persecute the churches. Churches are burned down. Christians are being kidnapped and killed daily for their faith. It's exactly what Paul describes in our text this morning as he quotes Psalm 44:22. Like sheep for the slaughter, God's people experience intense suffering and violence for the sake of Christ. But how does Paul describe the persecuted church enduring suffering and experiencing mass casualties for the sake of the gospel? More than conquerors. Hebrews 11 would describe those that were killed for their faith, and he would say, whoever the author is, of whom the world was not worthy. Now, these are great men and women of faith of whom this world was not worthy, and God brought them home. And when they stand before God, they don't stand before him a failure in the faith. They don't stand before him a defeated disciple of Jesus Christ. They stand before him with an imperishable crown and are declared victorious, super victorious, more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And this is why when you look at Acts and when you look at what's going on in Nigeria and even in West Africa and all in the surrounding world, when you see persecution rise up, do you know what you don't see? The gospel cease from existing in those places. You actually see the church rise up. You see the gospel move in power. You see the church increase in fervor. Because if God is for us, who could be against us? And though they may martyr one of us for the faith, two more rise up in their place. And they can burn down a church just for the body of Christ to continue to be the church and to build another one. Because you can burn down the building, but you can't stop the power of God and the work he is doing through his people. Amen, church? It's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4. And I'm going to invite the worship team to come up as I read this. He says this, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Church, they can take our homes. They can take our freedoms. They can take our very lives. But you know what they cannot take from you? The love, salvation, and justification of God, which is in Christ Jesus, and is guaranteed for you if you have placed your faith in him. Do you believe that today? Are you confident of that guarantee? Because in this world, you will have trouble. Jesus promised it, but he said, take heart, I've overcome the world. You don't have to question this, church. Don't doubt it, even when you don't see it. We trust in the Lord and we don't lean on our own understanding. This is a guarantee that we can be confident of each and every day of our lives, that no matter how our story looks here, when we stand before him one day, we will be declared justified, victorious, and welcomed into the family of God if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. But here's my promise for you this morning. If you are not in Jesus Christ, none of that guarantee is for you. You are not brought into the family of God by proximity. Just because you're around Christians and you go to church, that won't save you. You can do as much good as one could possibly do, and it will still never be enough. God's standard is that we must be holy, we must be perfect as he is holy. That is a standard we have all broken, we have all fallen short of. That is why Jesus Christ came to earth and lived the life for us and died on the cross to pay the penalty for us. And this morning, if you have yet to give your life to Jesus Christ, to confess your sin before him and repent of it, to place your faith fully in Jesus and his finished work, this morning we want to give you an opportunity to do so. Because that is the decision you must make for yourself. And then you will stand before a just judge one day and answer for. And we want you to have that guarantee. We want you to have that hope. We want you to be confident in the answer to that question of where you will spend eternity. Christ has done the work. He calls you to a decision. And if you're willing this morning to confess him as Lord, to turn and repent of your sin, he will take that weight and that burden off of you. He'll take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He'll make you a new creation in Christ Jesus, where old things pass away and all things are new, and your name will be written in his book of life that nothing can remove or separate you from. Is there anybody this morning that has not made that decision, that this morning needs to? And if that's you, we would ask you to either raise up your hand or stand up where you are so that we can pray for you this morning and celebrate that decision with you. Praise God. Anybody else this morning need to join with our brother up here and make that decision today? Okay, I can't see great because of the lights. Who is that up there? Is that Ryan? Yeah, that's Ryan up there. Praise God. That's my neighbor. That's awesome. Well, Ryan, we're going to pray for you, and we are celebrating that decision you are making this morning. There are no magic words to the prayer. We would just ask you, with those around you right now, just confess before the Lord that you are a sinner, that you're turning from that and you are turning to Jesus and placing your faith in him. And we're going to pray for you this morning together as the body of Christ. Let's pray for Ryan this morning. God, we thank you for Ryan. God, thank you for that decision you have brought him to today. And thank you for the guarantee in your word that as he places his faith in you, as he confesses with his mouth and believes in his heart, he will be saved. Lord, thank you for the promise that he is now more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus, that you have paid the price for his sins, that you will take his heart of stone and give him a heart of flesh, that you will transform his life by the renewing of his mind. And God, that the work that you have begun in him, you will be faithful to complete. God, thank you that your word tells us you will place your Holy Spirit inside of him. And that your Holy Spirit will be a guide and a comforter and a teacher to lead him in all truth. And God, we pray that you would be magnified and glorified in his life. That his testimony now would be one that brings praise and glory to you. That you would use him as your salt and your light in this world. And that he would bear much fruit for your glory. Thank you that you are a God who is mighty to save. That your word goes forth in power and you are still saving and redeeming today. Oh Jesus, we love you. We thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would your name be lifted high today? And all God's people said, amen. Amen.